mercy. Come out of her, my people. That's what he told me. Is it a physical matter?
Shabbat shalom, everybody. Welcome back. And as you no doubt are already aware, this morning's portion is Yitro, and there is so much to talk about in here. And actually, we talked about it quite a bit last night so far as the Ten Commandments are concerned. Obviously, the recordings this morning and the live sessions otherwise have talked about aspects of the Ten Commandments as well. I will certainly touch on some of that, but because there are so many other things, and in particular some things that have to do with what's going on in the world today, and a couple of, I will suggest, probably not only significant, hopefully, but perhaps difficult points that I want to make as well. I'm going to take a little bit different tack on this than I sometimes do. And that is to get right into the beginning of it, this part about Yitro, of course, the priest of Midian. The Midrash suggests, and this certainly seems to be the case, given where we know he was from, that Jethro has a somewhat pagan background. And, you know, maybe he was just a conventional Christian of his time. Ha ha. But in any case, he comes and he has heard about some of the things here. What he seems to be looking to do is to get second and third witnesses. He wants to hear it directly from Moshe and from the people that went through some of these things. So he shows up and probably the way to put this, once he hears the whole story, is that he's a pagan priest who gets it. He hears the witnesses. He doesn't stay. If you read the Midrash, they'll say, well, he converted. He became an Israelite missionary, the first one. Whatever the case may be. But he certainly does seem, and this is the Rashi take on the place where it says he leaves. He goes back to tell others, presumably even from his own family. Now, with respect to Yitro himself, there's a couple points I want to make to kind of set the stage today. First, he does come in and he tells Moshe, what you're doing is lo tov, not good. That terminology only appears just one other place in Scripture, when Elohim himself decides that it is lo tov, not good, that Adam is alone. So he makes for him a etzer kenegdo, a helpmeet. I think that the parallels here are kind of fascinating. We're talking about, at least we're going to see if we're talking about, this idea of a marriage covenant at Sinai. There are a lot of folks that will say, well, you know, it's not clear that that's the case. Well, certainly in hindsight, we see lots and lots of references in Scripture where that metaphor of a marriage covenant comes up over and over and over again. Prophets who say things like, you have done this bad stuff, you've been whoring. That metaphor literally is probably one of the most prevalent in all of Scripture, even though I was a husband to you. So there's lots and lots of places where that's clear, at least in hindsight. I'm going to suggest to you, because of the picture here, it's also clear as we look ahead from this point forward in foresight too. And the thing to me that's interesting about that is the prominent place that this this father-in-law of Moshe, this pagan priest, has. And certainly, one of the things, and I think this is a real important lesson, it's already been touched on this morning too, is that Moshe learns from him. We certainly can do likewise. We, I've said this before, I certainly have any number of teachers that I might disagree with. Got some very good friends who are well-known rabbis, Orthodox rabbis. I've certainly learned a lot of things from them, and I think, thankfully, many of them would say the same thing and in the opposite direction. That's a good thing. We see that Moshe himself was raised in the house of Pharaoh. No question. He learned a lot from the house of Pharaoh, which was clearly a pagan house. He learned a lot about the customs and laws and understandings and, yeah, the pagan religion of those folks, too. That was an important aspect to his background. It's something he brought to the table after 40 years tending sheep, where now he's prepared to lead these folks. All of us probably have brought some things out of our Christian past. I, as many of you know, was brought up in various, what I now look back and say, kind of pablum denominations of Roman Catholic spinoffs, Methodists and Presbyterians, United All, and all of them keeping not the Sabbath, and most of them teaching that the law is done away with and all that kind of stuff. But that doesn't still mean that we can't learn some things from all of those other people, whether we buy everything that they're selling or not. So I guess what I'm trying to say is the 80-20 rule that I talk about frequently still applies, too. The best way to sell a lie is mix it with 80% truth. And, of course, later on, that doesn't mean we throw out the 80% truth that we've learned. We just have to have discernment. We begin to look for the contradictions, and we see what fits and what doesn't, what turns out to be consistent. As we build, in some cases, we have to tear down a whole lot of stuff that we've learned, throw it out, and go back and build on a firm foundation, upon the rock, starting at the beginning. So all of that's true. It's a good way of saying, okay, let's see where we are now in this portion, and what are the things that Moshe is going to learn from Yitro, and what are the things that kind of help us to begin to see the real key elements of this parsha. I'm going to point to a couple of them. One we've already, like I said, touched on, this idea that there's a delegation of authority. It's not good that Moshe's taking all this upon himself. Moshe, you need to learn to delegate. You need to learn to put other people in places of authority. And literally, kind of, there's a hierarchy that's described, right? Rulers of thousands and of hundreds and of fifties and of tens. I saw somebody say when you go through the math and you do all of the the variations here, what you find is that means that among the Israelites, about one man out of eight was in one of these positions of authority, doing the work of these judges here on up the chain. That's a fairly significant representation among the people. It means there's a lot of folks out there doing good work and helping. There's another aspect that falls out of this, too. I'll touch on it now. We'll come back to it later. And that is certainly that there is really, truly only one who's capable of doing everything himself. Look at Isaiah 33. Only one king and lawgiver and judge. And that's Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Moshe, as brilliant of a man and as wonderful of a leader as he might have been, certainly couldn't do it all. He wasn't the high priest. He was the law giver, if you will. He's the one that brought the Torah. He was a leader, no question. But he couldn't do it all. And that's part of the lesson here that his father-in-law is teaching him. When we look ahead throughout the story of Israel, we see something that's I think really interesting. And this too falls out of the Midrashim on the subject. You notice how often it is in the Bible that we see kings getting confronted by prophets. The prophets of Yah were not afraid, maybe some of them were physically afraid, but they did it anyway on command of the Creator, to march into the very throne room of the king and say, "You are messing up big time here, dude!" Maybe they couched it in different ways, right? I remember the story of Nathan, the prophet, going into to King David, telling him that little story about the man who had just this one little ewe lamb, and he was so proud of it, and somebody come and stole it. And essentially, David says, and he asks, what should be done with that guy? Well, the answer is he's deserving of the death penalty. Nathan looks him square in the eye and says, "You are the man." I like that. I mean, I think that's speaking truth to power, you'll heard it said. We don't get much of that nowadays, do we? But certainly one of the major roles of prophet, not just a teshuva, telling people to repent, but those people that he told to repent included the king when it was necessary. The king is not above the Torah. Remember too that in the Torah itself, it's written that the kings of Israel were to write out a copy of the instruction for themselves, carried around, so that they would know these things. Wouldn't it be cool if for crying out loud, if we had presidents put their hand on the Bible, for example, in the United States, even bother to read the Constitution? I know some of them claim that they're teachers of it, but it doesn't look like they've ever read it based on their actions, their fruit, their behavior. They're above the law. That's the kind of thing we're seeing. Other examples quickly. You go back through the history of Israel. You see it over and over again. Ahab gets confronted by Elijah. He's not the only one. Saul, one of my favorite images in Scripture, when this Samuel comes in after telling Saul, "Hey, you're supposed to whack all these animals, and when I told you to go in there and get that kingdom, you said you'd get them all, take care of them all. There wouldn't be any that would be left. So what is this bleating of sheep that I hear?" Principles remain, consistent. There is one king, And that one king, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, can delegate his authority to other kings. He talks about the line of David, obviously. We see all kinds of things like that. The characteristic of David that set him apart was he listened, and when he heard and was confronted with his failures, his falling short, his sins, if you will, David got on his face before Yah and genuinely turned around. In stark contrast, a number of others, including Ahab, didn't. And certainly that seems to be the case today, and that's one of the things that I'm heading to. All right, back now to Yethro and some of the elements of the story that really fall out of his place here. And this one is a midrash I just saw this year for the first time. It struck me as being quite interesting. Now, I think most of us would recognize the marriage covenant concept, and I do want to talk about that because I think it's so key and so important. That shows up in this portion right immediately prior to the giving of the covenant, of the Ten Commandments, the Devarim, as 10 words, 10 sayings, lots of ways to put that. We'll touch on that again in a couple of significant aspects. But how do we know, how can we see up front that what is fixing to happen here is that exact kind of a covenant? And it goes like this. I think this was a really interesting portion. It's one of those things that I will contend, hey, really there is no idle word in Scripture. And so far as, is this out of place here? Is this discussion of Jethro out of place? I'm going to contend, no, it's not. I think it's spectacular and beautiful when you begin to see the parallels. So ask yourself the question. Here we got Jethro, Moshe's father-in-law, Yethro. He shows up. He hears all the good things. And then he is impressed. He's more than impressed. He rejoiced for all the goodness which Yahuwah had done to Israel and that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Now, as we look at these parallels, I'm going to point out at least one major Hebrew word that appears a number of times right through here. And that word is hitzil. He had delivered them, hitzilo, the people, the Israelites, out of the hand of Mitzrayim. And verse 10. We're talking about verse 9 first, chapter 18, verse 9 of Exodus or Shemot. Verse 10 says the same thing. Jethro then said, "Blessed be Yahuwah, who has delivered you, Hitzil, out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered," same word, "the people from under the hand of the Egyptians." And then he says this, right, using the word yada, know, that experiential, first-hand, intimate, knowing kind of understanding. Now I know. If you want to look for the place where this formerly pagan priest is converted, I think it's right here. "Now I know," he says. He had suspicions before. Now he's seen lots of witnesses. He's literally surrounded by them. "That Yahuwah is greater than all the other bogus Elohim. Yea, for that they dealt proudly against them." So what does he do? He takes a burnt offering, sacrifices for Elohim. And all these folks come. Interestingly, it's pointed out that the only one who doesn't seem to come is Moshe. But it names all those who do come. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, verse 12, took a burnt offering, sacrifices for Elohim. He's there. Aaron came. All the elders of Israel came to eat bread with Moshe's father-in-law before Elohim. So where's Moshe? Well, presumably, because the next verse implies it, he's too busy out there judging all the people, trying to take everything upon himself. But all of this interesting story about Jethro hearing and seeing this wonderful deliverance and literally being joyful about it harkens back to the only other place up until now that we've seen Yethro in the Scriptures. And that's in Exodus chapter 2, where he first appears. And if you remember, and you look at that part of the story, what happens is Moshe himself saves his daughters. There are some shepherds that are being kind of abusive to them. And the very same word, hitzil, is used there. So what does he do? He does the very same thing. He makes a feast. Says, "Hey, go out and get this guy. Bring him on back in. Let's share a meal with him." He makes a feast for the one who saved his daughters. And what else happens? Immediately following that, there is a marriage ceremony. He gives Zipporah, his own daughter, to the one who did the saving, to Moshe. what's happening here? Well, if we follow the analogy and look at the picture, and that's why I think this is kind of such a cool story, the picture is that what happens next is we get offer and acceptance and another covenant. And the one who did the saving, in this case, it's the mighty hand of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, comes and is given, takes the people of Israel in marriage. Now, we know that there are problems with that. But it does not negate the fact that what we're seeing here clearly is a marriage covenant. And by the way, also, this portion kind of lays out the essence, if you will, of contract. We've seen this before in Scripture. We've seen it with the land deal in Genesis and other places. But let's turn, as far as the contract itself is concerned, to Exodus chapter 19 now. Starting about verse 4 or so. We've got Moshe going up to Elohim, and he tells everybody, get ready. And then he brings them this message. You've seen, says the voice of the Almighty, what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings. And I do think that's an interesting metaphor. We see it again in Isaiah. And I think as we talk about things today, maybe that'll be comforting. I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now, therefore, verse 5, here comes what every contract understanding person who's ever studied the common law would say is the offer. What are the basic elements of contract? Well, it starts with offer and acceptance. Oftentimes, the offer includes the word if, the conditional. When you see the word if in Scripture, be very, very, very attentive. Now therefore, says the Almighty, if you will hearken unto my voice indeed and keep my covenant, what covenant? Well, we're going to find out. And then you shall be my own treasure from among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a set apart Kadosh nation. These are the words which you, Moshe, shall speak unto the children of Israel. Not only did he speak them, he sent out a delegation. It looks like we've got this delegation thing down at this point. He calls the elders. He set before him the words, and they certainly went out, obviously, and spread the news. And very quickly, there was an answer of one accord. The people all answered together, and they said, all, kol. Kol, that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has spoken, we will do. Moses reports back. What have we got? We have the offer, if you will hearken to my voice, then, and the acceptance. You betcha. Everything you've said, we will do. So Moshe is told, lo, I come with you in the thick cloud. The people may hear when I speak, and may also believe, Leolam, forever. And they get that message too. We got offer and acceptance. Now we're fixing very shortly here to see the common word doesn't appear very often. Maybe it doesn't appear at all in Scripture, but the word ketubah is the word you'll hear nowadays for this idea of a marriage contract. What is the if part that you need to hearken to? Well, that's what we're getting ready to see. But the answer remains. Offer and acceptance has been done because all that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has said, we will do. Okay, we're going to pause there for a second. Talk about some of the other elements of this before we go. I think it's probably obvious at this point to the key to this whole parsha, and indeed perhaps the key to the entire set of scriptures, is this idea of covenant. And the specifics of the covenant. What is it that we need to do? Interestingly enough, I'm going to suggest one other thing having to do with the marriage covenant. It's not difficult to find. It's something I refer to frequently. Look at Jeremiah chapter 3, Ezekiel chapter 23. Pretty much it's the message of almost all the prophets. Hosea lives it out. He's told to marry a whore, Gomer, a harlot. So we get this picture as well. What I'm talking about here is something that you'll hear referred to, and it's something I like to rail against when the opportunity arises, and it's certainly here today, so-called replacement theology. Now, this is one of the, one of the most pernicious and satanic, insofar as it's adversarial to the creator of the universe, doctrines based upon nothing, or based upon the traditions of men, in all of well, all the world. It's the idea that, well, you know, the Torah's done away with. All that stuff's nailed to the cross. We don't have to be obedient anymore. We can go out and whore all over the place, and he loves us anyway. There's no polite way to put this, folks. That's crap. It's a lie. It's one of the most pernicious, like I've said, around. And ultimately, what I'm going to suggest to you, it's idolatry. And it's exactly, whether the church likes to admit it or not, it's exactly what happened. And I know this has already come up this morning, and it's been emphasized, but it bears repeating. It's exactly what the people of Israel did the very next day when they went whoring right smack in front of him and started making a golden calf. And they basically said, oh, we're making a feast to Yah. They even called him by name. This golden calf, this is him. We're going to have a feast to Yehovah tomorrow. Now they say the Lord. We're going to have a feast to the Lord. It turns out it ain't the same Lord. But they're telling him that he ought to like it. What do we got here? We've got people who have just taken the offer and accepted it, saying, you know what? We're already changing the covenant. We haven't even consummated the relationship yet. They're whoring. They're literally going back to other gods. Oh, we got a perfectly good excuse, though. He knows our hearts, right? He knows we're coming out of paganism. He doesn't have to like it. You know, the wife that goes out on her wedding night and says, I'm going to whore all over the place here because I want to celebrate what's going on. Still, maybe she has an excuse. Maybe she was raised bad. But the point is, in this case, the husband has already said, if you will do these things, then. And they're saying, oh, no, we're going to rewrite the contract before we've even gone through with the rest of it. Essentially, the point here is replacement theology is the essence of idolatry. It is going to be the first thing that gets discussed in the so-called Ten Commandments, the Devarim. I do think it pays to go through that a little bit. And everybody has a slightly different take on this. In this case, this is one of those places I mentioned where we can learn things from other folks. And I do very heartily accept one of the things that one of my very first good rabbi friends told me about this. He says, hey, you know, we put a different punctuation in this than most Christians do, Mark. Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka, I am the Lord your God. By the way, the rest of the time he says Ani Yahuwah, and this time it's Anoki Yahuwah Eloheka. A slightly different take, and the grammarians may argue a bit. Near as I can tell, the words in English literally do translate the same, I am. But there seems to be a different, very slight, I guess, connotation to this word Anoki, and it has to do with knowing. It's not just it's not just knowing in the sense of, I've heard it said, or I think I know this. No, this is, you better understand this to the very fiber of your being. And what my rabbi friend told me was, put a period there. I am Yahuwah Eloheka, period. And if you want to say that the entire rest of the Ten Commandments are summarized in that, it's probably true. What are we talking about with idolatry? Well, we don't understand that he is who he says he is. And if we understand who he says he is and what he is, then everything else falls out. You're to have no other fake Elohim before me. You're not to take his name in vain. You're not to disavow what you know. You're not to make his name falsehood or emptiness or take his character and say it's trashable. And you do the other things he says too. Keep my commandments. By the way, verse 5. Is essentially right what it says in John 14:15, one of my favorite verses. If you love me, keep my commandments. I'm a jealous Elohim, he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, third or fourth generation, but showing mercy to the thousandth of them that, what? Love me, and therefore keep my mitzvoti, my commandments. So it doesn't surprise me at all that if you think about it, all of this really does fall out of this understanding. It's the understanding that Yethro has. I know, he said. Yeah, I get it. I'm headed home to let other folks know. But he saw it. We need to see it too. And if we truly see it, and if those folks had truly seen it, then they wouldn't have started trying to worship him in ways that they basically were saying, hey, you ought to like this. Because they don't get it. They don't see. They don't understand his character. They're not following the rest of the stuff, which would help along those lines. So let's see where we are, because we're about ready to stick to take a slight turn here and go towards some of the news for today, because there's so much that really fits in this ballpark. Did I miss any questions, comments, anything here? I don't think so. So what we have on the table, if you will, is this idea of the ketubah, the covenant. Interestingly enough, there are two tablets, and it is said, and I think I find no reason to disagree with this, that essentially, if you divide these various sayings, commandments, Deborim, into two groups, this is really not new even to the most Sunday of Christians. The first set of them have to do with the relationship of man to the Almighty, to Elohim, to Yod HaVaveh. The second set have to do with the relationship of man to mankind. It's how we deal with one another. And essentially it's said that that's what was on these two tablets. One of them was one, the relationship with Yah. The other contained the relationship with man kind of stuff. And interestingly enough, there were lots of parallels in them. And certainly one of those parallels, one I'm going to focus on most, is the first one. This relationship between relationship with man and things like adultery. Can we understand the concepts of marriage? Do we understand what adultery is? Well, and by the way, there's a biblical definition. This is not going to comport with modern ex-Christianity either, because ultimately the biblical definition of marriage, whether it fits with our modern sensibilities or not, is a woman who breaks wedlock. In other words, it takes a married, committed woman under covering in order to have adultery. Period. What is Israel supposed to be? Somebody undercovering. What's the option? Well, anytime they go out and go to any other husband, king, protector, master, it's adultery. Well, it's idolatry, but it's the same thing. It's the clear parallel. Do we have a lot of gods here now? Oh, no, we don't, Mark. No, we got the one God. We may call him different things. Others will talk a lot about whether Jesus is God, whether he's the same as Yeshua. I tend to think if you see I've had this discussion with a lot of Orthodox Jews. If you look and see what the church teaches that Jesus did, starting with doing away with the law, nailing it to the cross, there's no wonder that they reject him as any possibility of being anything other than a fake God, which is why I'd say, well, we start with understanding that there is a Yeshua who certainly, according to Matthew 5, 17 through 19, and any other number of places, never, ever, ever did anything of this sort. So we start with making that distinction. Let's understand that there's a difference between the fake Jesus that's taught and the Yahushua, is the way I like to put it in this context, just so we're very, very clear, that never, ever did anything as far as doing away the Torah. He said, so long as heaven and earth still exist, not one yod or tittle will pass away. So when we start making some of those kinds of distinctions, a lot of other stuff begins to fall into place, particularly when it comes to things like idolatry. So back to where we are today. Do we have other false gods as well? Well, yeah, we've talked about a lot of these. One of my favorites is take a piece of what now passes for money. It's not money if you actually understand what the law of the land, the United States Constitution, that was what it was supposed to be anyway, says. It says that Congress shall have the power to coin money and regulate the value of it. Coin, not print it. Matter of fact, there are prohibitions against it. And nothing but gold or silver coin will be made a tender in payment of debts is in there too. By the way, that is completely, as most of you have heard me more than a couple times know, consistent with Scripture and with the Torah. Where kesef is the Hebrew word for money, it means silver, and it also means money because they're the very same thing. And we're told that dishonest weights and measures, which is what a valueless, dimensionless, well, what's a dollar? It's anything we want it to be. Whatever that thing is, it's certainly not a unit of weight. And it cannot be converted anymore to anything real. It's an abomination, is what Scripture says. So, let's look for a false god. In God we trust, says right on it. Well, which God are we talking about? We know for sure it cannot be the God of the Bible, because he says it's an abomination. And he sure wouldn't want anything associated with his name. I think you'll find that in this Ten Commandments here somewhere too, associated with it either. talk about bringing his name to nothing and insulting him by damning him with association with something that he calls an abomination. Well, there you go. How about other examples? Well, literally, we're going to go through the news and the rest of it in a minute. I'm going to suggest to you that just about everything we see happening in the world today is built in one and one direction only. It is about replacing the God of the Bible and saying he is not welcome. He is not welcome in the schools. I won't even go into detail on this, and you've probably heard me talk about it. Just one more example this week. A little girl goes into a classroom in Temecula, California, starts to give a presentation that the teacher assigned. Tell us about your Christmas traditions. Now, funny thing, of course, here, it illustrates veer not to the right or to the left. The little girl gets up, starts talking about the Star of Bethlehem and how it celebrates the birth of the baby Jesus. She's fixing to quote John 3:16, and the teacher says, "Stop right there! Sit down! That Bible thing is not welcome in this locale." There's more to the story, as you might suspect. Little girl's very upset, so are the parents, and so forth. The irony, of course, is that the parents don't even recognize, hey, if we really studied what it says, we wouldn't be doing anything with Christmas anyway. Maybe we're not under his protection. Maybe this stuff is happening because, A, the little girl shouldn't be in this pagan place anyway. And secondly, we're falling down on our own obligation to read what the Bible actually says rather than what we've been told it should have said if it had the right pagan underpinnings. So there's plenty of stuff that's wrong here. But the bottom line is undeniable. Whatever is going on, the God of the Bible is not welcome in the place where the little girl was. And that's not surprising, and it's not unique, and it's not really new. He hadn't been welcome in the public indoctrination centers for years. He's not welcome in Congress. He's sure as heck not welcome in the White House. His word isn't welcome in any of those places either. I guess you could say that the God of Washington, or the gods many of Washington, go there and look around sometime. Look at all the pagan statues. Looks kind of like Rome on the Potomac. They got a lot of gods. Mostly they see God when they look in the mirror, I'm afraid. But the one that they don't allow is the one that at one point was unanimously agreed to be the purveyor of what were called God-given rights. That term isn't even welcome anymore in Washington. Let's talk about a couple more things in the news. And I'm going to try to stay... What's the word? Yeah, I keep... Riled up. Yeah, I get riled up. That's not one of the terms that I grew up with as a Missouri boy. I know what it means, but we get spun up. We might lose our cool, but riled up is one that I've been told I sometimes get, and it has to be remembered. Anyway, here we go. Jeff was the one that put me onto this one yesterday in the Drive Time Friday show. We talked about this last week, that there were a bunch of people in Mexico that had had it. They were just plain sick and tired of the fact that their so-called protectors, the federales and the state and local cops, were all on the take. And they were right in their cahoots, I think you'd say whoring is the proper word, with the drug dealers, the various cartels. And heaven knows where they found them, but they actually managed to find themselves some firearms. Remember, in Mexico, the peons have been disarmed for a long time. That's how come the drug lords are able to get into such cahoots with the federales and the local constabulary and keep a good rein on them. Turns out that something like 50 to 100,000 innocent people have been killed by their protectors, whether they call themselves drug lords or cops, in Mexico just over the last few years. So they finally got sick and tired of it. Evidently, they managed to dig up some of the guns that their granddaddy or somebody had buried a long time ago. They went in and they arrested the crooked cops. And they had some battles with the drug lords. And they took back some towns. And then guess what happened? Well, it turns out that the false god in America went in and said, "We can't have the peons getting uppity." And I'm going to read from a picture. This is a story out of the New American this last week. Obama administration backed Mexican troops. Yeah, folks, Big Brother sent his forces, some of them surreptitiously, to back up the criminales in Mexico. And they open fire on those groups of civilians seeking to keep their own weapons and to rein in the ruthless government-linked drug cartels, which have been terrorizing communities in the state of Michoacan. I always have trouble with that. The attack sparked an international outcry on behalf of the citizens who've suffered nonstop brutality at the hands of both their government officials and the criminal syndicates. At least a dozen people were shot. Many were killed. Some say more, but at least four in the massacre, including an 11-year-old girl. And Mexican forces, with the backing of the United States, opened fire on the unarmed crowd. The government say the press was trying to protect the cartels. And there's all kinds of detail in here, but basically, this has been going on for a long time. There's a Mexican mayor, the mayor of the state of Michoacan, Ignacio Lopez Mendoza, not too long ago, decided to speak out against the drug cartels and their extortion rackets. He was promptly kidnapped, tortured, mutilated, and executed. Part of a nationwide trend. The cartels even have a saying down there in Spanish, plomo o plata. By the way, silver is plata, which is the slang word for money. Interesting. At least they got that right. But anyway, this translates to lead or silver. In other words, if you're not already working with the cartels and offered the bribes and taking them, we'll kill you. And guess what? Here's America on their team. There was all kinds of documents that have come out, leaked documents showing that this is exactly what's going on. If you think back to Fast and Furious, the Department of Justice and Eric Holder have been selling guns to their favored cartels. You know, we want to be your drug provider, the Sinaloa gang. And they're using their influence, and they're in with Big Brother to make sure that the proper officials stay bribed and that the other drug cartels don't establish footholds there. Says here, despite human rights concerns, or at least alleged concerns, Washington, D.C. has continued to pour hundreds of millions of taxpayer dollars into the drug war coffers of various third world-like Latin American drug lords and dictatorships, especially over Mexico. More information, and here's another story that just says El Universal has found that between the years 2012 back to 2000, the government has an arrangement with a Mexican Sinaloa drug cartel, allowing it to smuggle billions of dollars of drugs into the U.S., while Sinaloa provided information on the rival cartels and got funneled all kinds of goodies, including, of course, armaments that the peons in America aren't allowed to have either. Court case coming out of where else? Chicago. Relating to the arrest of one of their logistics coordinators revealed a lot of this information, although there would be people who'd no doubt like to keep that secret. Let's talk about some other false God kinds of lies. I think, let's just put it this way. There's so much information here that it's almost overwhelming when you see the stuff that's coming out that's making this case. You'll have no other gods before me. Who is your protector? Is it me? Or is it this lying, cheating, scheming, drug lord-infested, disobedient to Torah, as well as the thing that they put their hand on and swore an oath to allegedly me, criminal syndicate that runs, indeed, the whole world? Not just the United States, although that's where we see a lot of this information coming out of. But hey, you know, the same things are happening in Europe. Obviously, they're happening throughout Latin America, happening in a number of places. Here's a funny one, just quickly. EPA Administrator Gina McCarthy this week was testifying before the Senate. She was asked a pretty straightforward, simple question. I've even got the recording here. To confirm a statement made by the president last year, who said the following, that global temperatures were increasing faster in the last 5 or 10 years than climate scientists had predicted. Now, the senator didn't ask her to say, was he lying outright? He just asked her to comment, did she believe that particular whopper? And she wouldn't answer. Don't I have a right, after some discussion, says this senator, to ask the EPA director a simple question relevant to the dispute that's before us? Don't you intend to impose billions of dollars of cost on this economy based on that claim, and yet you won't even answer the question of whether or not temperatures are rising or not? In other words, folks, literally, what she said is, I just look at what the climate scientists tell me. I'm not a climate scientist. And I'm thinking, oh, but no, but I play one on TV. I'm going to write the rules, and I'm going to pretend that this BS that I'm shoveling is true. And I'm therefore going to use that as a lever to hammer you. and make sure you freeze in your houses, or whatever the case may be. Can't drive your cars, and so forth. The story goes on. I've got another piece here. This is from a yet another professor. This one's out of the University of Oklahoma. Puts it this way. I see the comment on the screen about we haven't had any warming for a while, which is true. At least 10 years, there's actually been cooling, and for 17 years, there hasn't been any observable warming, according to just about any of the honest climate scientists that don't work for the UN or the Obama administration. Global warming is nowhere to be found, said Professor David Deming. Mean global temperature hasn't risen in 17 years. It's been slowly falling for approximately the last 10, and in the year 2013, there were more record low temperatures than record high temperatures in the United States. So what have we seen? The global warming alarmists go into full denial mode. And they're saying all kinds of things. We don't have time to do a whole lot of this. It would almost be funny if it wasn't so in-your-face stupid. In a recent column, he says... Let's lead up to it. We're discussing now global warming. It's difficult to tell where the mainstream stops and the fringe begins, because we've been subjected to the oxymoronic explanation that frigid weather was in fact caused by global warming. Yes, it's cold because of global warming. According to Time magazine, cold temperatures in the United States were the result of global warming forcing the dreaded polar vortex to the south. But back in 1974, that same magazine, Time, informed us that the descent of the polar vortex into temperate zones was a harbinger, well, that was their story then, of a new ice age. You know what George Orwell called it? It's doublethink. Believing two things that are contradictory at the same time and not seeing that there's a problem there. The book of Yaakov, James, says, I would say rightfully, that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He can't find his you-know-what with both hands. These people, folks, are selling and peddling lies. And they're using this lie in order to get people to believe that they're the false god who can protect you from the lies that they're peddling. Now, at this point, here's where I want to go to the story that we haven't talked about for at least a week or so. Tsukushima, right? Arguably the most deadly man-made disaster in human history. I'm looking at a new piece from the Daily Sheeple. Give credit here for this one. It's by Chris Carrington. And he says, we know that the radiation from the Fukushima and now melted down plants in Japan has spread all over the globe. It's poisoning people worldwide. There are any number of deaths being reported in Japan from young folks, and you name it. And there are other folks that are reporting, you've heard it, I'm sure, massive die-offs in the Pacific. Some places 97-98% of all the sea life is dying, and the ocean floor is covered with it. Most people aren't, and I certainly wouldn't advise anybody that I love to eat any fish that come out of that particularly polluted Pacific Ocean. The beaches are seeing hot spots. And even the air now is reporting. And well, let's just say it this way: if you don't listen to the waste stream anyway, there are reports of radioactive stuff coming ashore. You have to ask yourself the question. This is a really good point here, and I'm going to go a little bit different place than the author is, but you'll see why. Why won't the government? First, the government in Japan won't admit it. TEPCO certainly won't admit it, the plant operator. And it turns out that neither will the United States government. They've actually, and we've talked about this in the past, classified various radiation readings, and they've shut down the monitors on the West Coast. People have been forced to go get their own radiation detectors. I guess the government figures if you're stupid enough to believe our story, and this stuff is invisible after all, how will you know when we're lying to you? So the question again, why wouldn't the federal government, why won't Washington, indeed, why won't most of the governments that we're getting reports on here in the United States, at least, admit what's going on? Could it be that the disaster half a world away is their fault? Well, it certainly can't. Could it? Well, could the United States have done anything to prevent the situation from getting to this point? The author says, now everything he's going to relate here is not a state secret. They've tried maybe in some cases, but it's all in the public domain. But it's been so disseminated so widely that it seems to be disconnected. But he suggests several things, and by the way, I'm going to suggest that I completely concur. A, the United States government knows full well that the United States West Coast has been polluted with radiation. By the way, it's not true just in the United States. It would extend all the way up the Canadian coast into Alaska, too, although it seems to be more concentrated in Northern California and in places up and down from there. Although there, again, are other hot spots. The situation gets worse day by day. He says, furthermore, that the U.S. government and, you're going to know this name, General Electric, the plant's manufacturer, knew that Fukushima was a disaster waiting to happen, and they did nothing to prevent it. Furthermore, he says, many of the nuclear reactors in the United States are also prone to the same kind of catastrophic meltdown. They suffer the same design flaw, and they're doing nothing about it. Ah, now maybe part of the solution and part of the problem begins to emerge. He suggests that research by doctors and scientists is being suppressed, and that research by private citizens is being written off purely because, well, they're not credible. The warnings have been ignored. And he notes that, I won't go through this, there's quite a bit of detail here, but something called the GE Mark I reactor design. And there were several officials at the Atomic Energy Commission who recommended that it be discontinued because of unacceptable safety risks, dating all the way back to, you ready for this, 1972. There were problems with this thing. The NRC said that the idea of a ban on such systems was attractive way back then. But, oh, we got a problem. There's a lot of this stuff out here. And, of course, GE is very well connected with Big Brother. 3 years later, 1975, three people, Dale Bridenbaugh, two colleagues, were asked to review the GE Mark I boiling water reactor. They call it the BWR. They were so convinced that the reactor was inherently unsafe and so flawed in its design that it could catastrophically fail under certain circumstances, as indeed we've now seen, resulted in the greatest disaster in human history. Two main issues. First, there was a problem with the failure of the reactor to deal with huge pressures created if it lost cooling power, which the one that we saw, well, several in Fukushima did. Secondly, they did a really stupid thing. I've railed on this ever since we found out about it, that the spent fuel ponds, the cooling ponds, were located 100 feet in the air on top of the reactor, where, of course, if they ever sprung a leak, as they have, you've got a problem. But their opinions, which were voiced, were pushed aside. They were not allowed to make their opinions public. All three of them resigned. Five of the six reactors at Fukushima were GE Mark I BWRs. There's a whole history of the things that follow here. And then the question gets asked, well, why isn't GE being held accountable? Well, here's a possibility. Jeffrey Immelt, the head of GE, is also the head of the United States Economic Advisory Board. He was invited to join that august group personally by Barack Hussein Obama in 2009. He took over as the head in 2011 when Paul Volcker stepped down, just a month before Fukushima. And the story goes on and on and on. But I think you begin to see how things look together here. Now, I said for a long time, folks, if nobody profits from fixing a problem, but it could be really embarrassing, what's the easiest, cheapest, and what's in fact the thing that's going to happen? You can bet your you-know-what on it. It's going to be covered up. Why admit there's a problem if it's possible that there might in some way be anything Let's just ask what we're talking about here. Who's the God? Who's the Elohim? Who's the mighty one in this scenario? Can we have anything that would reflect badly on the replacement God? Like he's a liar? He can't be trusted? Hardly. And he says, this author goes on to say, wait, there's more. Because why is it that Obama is keeping quiet about this? There's another explanation, too, that also piles on top of what we've already laid out. There are 23 reactors in the United States using the GE Mark I BWR with the exact same design where the fuel pods are suspended in a pond, the spent fuel rods are suspended in a pond 100 feet above the ground, and so forth. Any admission that the radiation has now contaminated the Pacific and spread into the west coast of the United States and onward to the east is an admission that the technology was flawed and that, oops, that same technology is being used by the mighty ones in the United States, and they don't want anybody to be questioning the mighty one. As for Chernobyl, remember, it was in Russia. There wasn't any American technology over there, so no need to suppress the facts. There's a whole lot more that could be said about this. But ultimately, when you begin to connect the dots, and then if you step back and say, what are we really seeing here? I'm going to continue to suggest we have gotten rid of the God of the Bible. He's not welcome. He's been replaced. The concept of God-given rights, completely passe. Peons don't have rights. Their rights are privileges, in fact, that come from the king, the new false mighty one. They can be revoked at will, and that's what's happening. We're seeing it here, and we're seeing it in other places around the world where the peons are being suppressed, with the very same Elohim stepping in to make sure that the story doesn't get out and that the peons don't get uppity on them. And then the rest of the pieces begin to fit, too. For example, here's another one. I mentioned already the global warming, man-made global warming lie. Now, it's interesting that we got problems with energy in the United States, and so what's the answer? Well, we're going to shut the peons off from more and more of their power grid. Back in 2008, says a piece that just came out again this week. It's not news, but it was good to see it repeated. 2008, Obama said he would bankrupt coal power plant owners and force energy prices across the United States to skyrocket as part of a plan to combat non-existent man-made global warming. Remember, haven't had any warming for 17 years, and the only thing that man has been able to do that has global effects is, well, destroy the Pacific Ocean. Now there's a new EPA rule on power plant emissions that has come out, and it is intending to slash as much as 40% of the nation's power supply grid offline, possibly double Americans' energy bills. Here's what Obama said to the San Francisco Chronicle back in 2008. So, if somebody wants to build a coal-powered plant, and by the way, there haven't been any built, they can. That's just a little bankrupt them, because they're going to be charged a huge sum for all that greenhouse gas that they're going to, well, that we're going to say that they're emitting. Under my plan of cap and trade system, electricity rates would necessarily skyrocket. All of that, he says, is going to cost money. They'll pass that money on to the consumers. Somebody's going to pay. And well, we got to remember Al Gore and a lot of these folks, they need lots and lots of cap and trade. They got a whole new system. Literally, it's like another fake money to trade futures on carbon emissions. What a scam. It's almost as good as the scam to print money directly, but this way you can keep the peons from having access to energy at the same time. So either power plant operators will have to pass the cost on to the consumer, or there's always one other option, too. They can go down, they can go bankrupt, and we can shut down the grid. So one of the things I'm suggesting here is that when we look ahead and we see what Elohim is fixing to do, the fake Elohim, in order to keep the peons in line, it does seem that one way or another, we're going to see a grid failure. They'll blame it on God if it turns out to be a solar flare or a coronal mass ejection. By the way, if you think about it, folks, if nobody has any ability to detect radiation and they can't tell what's going on anyway, and if NASA is controlled, how would most folks know if there was a claim that, there was a solar flare, that's what caused the problem? How would they know whether it was that or whether it was a nuke that was set off? Well, most people aren't going to be able to tell. It's one of those interesting things. So when you step back and look at it, it almost seems like if we don't get a CME from the sun, or we don't get an EMP from China or Russia, or a false flag from the United States masquerading as one of those, or being blamed on the sun, then what's almost certainly going to happen is the collapse of the economy, the failure to build replacement plants, and the reliance on old GE plants that we're not going to admit are poisonous accidents waiting to happen, any or all of which will ultimately bring down the grid anyway. I guess you see where part of the message here is come out of her, my people. Separate yourselves. Begin to understand now what's going on and what's coming. And along with that, return. If we're worshiping at the wrong altar, worshiping the wrong gods, well, there's a characteristic, I guess, of all the pagan gods. You go back and you look at Loki or Jupiter or any of these other bogus pagan gods. One thing they have in common is they all lie. They're all tricksters. They will all use and abuse people. Ultimately, it's the exact opposite of the one characteristic that is embedded in this idea of the name of Yah. He keeps covenant. He makes a promise. He will do it. You can bet your life on it. The fake gods, whether they're Loki or Jupiter or Saturn or Washington. The exact opposite is true. If you bet your life on it, you will die. And I guess that, too, is a lesson that comes right out of the Golden Calf incident. All right, another case in point. This week, on Friday, we had Obama talking about why it is that we don't bother with the Fourth Amendment, why the Bill of Rights is a dead letter. And what's funny is I've seen a number of stories about the speech that Obama gave, because evidently, you see, they couldn't kill Ed Snowden. And even though most of us have been aware about what's been going on with no such agency for decades, and for a long time it's been pretty clear, at least to the alternative press community, that they were lying and violating the rights of Americans to be free from illegal search and seizure. And, you know, their property, houses, papers, and effects were being pilfered. On Friday, Obama gave a speech, and he said, "We're going to pretend to make some changes, but ultimately we're not going to do anything." To virtually no one's surprise, says one of the stories, the president's so-called reforms will not stop NSA's mass spying, and all of that was immediately evident in his opening remarks when he blamed spying on Paul Revere. Yeah, Paul Revere did it. It was okay then. It's okay now. In the first sentence, by the way, here's how he put it. Yeah, I'm paraphrasing because you're not going to hear him come right out and tell people in ways that even the public school educated folks can understand. He said this: "At the dawn of our republic, a small secret surveillance committee born out of the Sons of Liberty was established in Boston. The group's members included Paul Revere, and at night they would patrol the streets, reporting back any signs that the British were preparing raids against America's early patriots." So, say the story is using incredibly Orwellian tactics. Obama has twisted the facts and has tried to link spying to patriotism and to suggest that the early American icons were engaged in the same sort of thing that's going on today. Don't worry about it. Go back to sleep. Whereas, in fact, as one of the senators noted, Paul Revere was warning us that the British were coming. He wasn't warning us that the Americans were coming. And the story goes on to say, anyone with a shred of intelligence knows that comparing the actions of Paul Revere, who alerted the colonial militia to the approach of British forces before the battles of Lexington and Concord, is not comparable to the oath breakers that are doing the NSA mass spying today. And of course, I'll note this, that what it does equate to very nicely, though, is the very reason that the patriots in America rebelled against a king. Because NSA today is doing exactly what the Redcoats were doing then under what they called general warrants. They were spying. They were breaking the rules. Ultimately, and I started with this today, remember, folks, the king is supposed to be subject to the law. That was the essence of the kings of Israel. They were supposed to write out a copy of the Torah in their own hand and keep it. They're not supposed to be God. And when they started thinking they were, or when they let their wife, like in the case of Ahab and Jezebel, do that, then bad things happened. We got whole strings of kings, essentially, that did ever worse things in the eyes of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And essentially, if you look and see what the Declaration of Independence says, that was the whole beef against King George. He has shown himself to be unfit, they said, to be the ruler of a free people. His every act is those things that would justifiably define a tyrant. In other words, he ain't keeping Torah. He's not obeying the law. He's not above the law. He's supposed to be subject to the law. But this is where we're at today. I got a comment here. This was one of the summaries, one of a number of summaries of the speech. By the way, there were even people that supposedly were on both sides of the aisle saying, "Woo, this one's a stinkeroo." He had his teleprompter, but even those on his own team were having trouble with this one. And it boils down to this: okay, we'll tone it down, but we're still the good guys anyway. Whatever we do must be okay because that's who we are. And besides, China's worse. Sorry, we got caught. But hey, don't worry about it. Bill of Rights never did exist or matter to us anyway. One more, two more quotes out of this, because one of the things that I want to point out here is the contradictions, folks. How can we recognize the fake gods from the real ones? Anki, Anoki, Yahuwah, I am who I say I am. I brought you out of bondage. Contrast that with the ones that are saying, I'm not going to tell you this, but I'm bringing you back into bondage. You thought Israel, or you thought Egypt was bad? What we got planned for you? Make Egypt look like a walk in the park. Obama said in his speech that the horror of September 11 brought these issues to the fore. And so all of this stuff is being justified. And, oh, by the way, it's prevented, quote, multiple attacks and saved innocent lives, not just here in the United States, but around the globe as well. Which, of course, other stories like this one that I'm looking at from Ars Technica earlier in the week, and the New America Foundation destroys that argument. Says that out of 225 cases that have been closely examined, at most one maybe could even be claimed to have anything to do with NSA spying. In other words, there's no discernible impact of the NSA's unconstitutional rape of the Bill of Rights. That's not what the president said here. And he said this, nothing in the initial review, nothing that I've learned since, indicated that our intelligence community has sought to violate the law. Come on! Can anybody listen to this stuff with a straight face and not say that when his lips are moving, he's lying? Nor does he say, does any of this imply that the no such agency is, quote, cavalier about the civil liberties of their fellow citizens, unquote. I got to admit it, folks, that spins me up. You hear a lie that's so in your face, blunt like that one, from somebody that's put his hand on the Bible and said he's supposed to faithfully execute the laws and preserve and protect and defend the Constitution, which says, thou shalt not, period, do this stuff. It's a literally, I mean, when I look at this, I gotta say it. It's like a rapist who says to his victim, you deserve this. And by the way, it doesn't violate any law, what I'm doing to you, that I choose to pay any attention to anyway. That's exactly what they're saying. Again, same story. King is above the law. That in itself is a, it's an act of in-your-face idolatry. It's rebellion to Torah. Another story, same point. Just Us Department. Not enough that they're sending people and guns that Americans can't have surreptitiously into Mexico and putting down uprisings of honest people who are sick and tired of being killed and murdered at the hands of drug lords and their paid flunkies in the police. No, the Just Us Department is going to tell you that we will x-ray you, we will microwave you, we'll tell you to go in that little booth in the airport and put your hands up, we're going to lie to you about the radiation that's covering your skin there. Does it surprise you then that we'd lie about Fukushima too? And we're going to lie to you about the fact that we aren't taking pictures of your little 17-year-old daughter and keeping them on our cell phones. We're going to lie to you about the fact that it's not a lot of fun to do what we get to do and just lord it over you people out there. And we're going to tell you that this is all about national security, just like the reason we're tapping your phones, taking away your guns, and subjecting you to, well, all kinds of things that slaves would have thought were pretty well unacceptable not too long ago. But if you believe that we can do this and it's all about national security, well, you'll probably believe the following, too. This came out this week from the New York Times. The Department of Justice will significantly expand its definition of racial profiling to prohibit federal agents. Ah, now we're talking. We're going to prohibit federal agents from doing something unlawful. No, not really. We're going to change the rules and say that they're not allowed to consider religion, national origin, gender or sexual orientation, political correctness in their investigations. So can you see the contradiction here? We will ignore the supreme law of the land with impunity. But when it comes to political correctness and the things that we say are more important, why? Well, in some cases, because God himself calls them an abomination, we're going to put those and we're going to obey those. And then we're going to see if we can get you to swallow the big lie that it's really all about your protection. We have to tap your phones. We have to grope your sons and daughters and microwave you. But somebody's wearing a burqa, well, then it's okay. Then we don't care about your security then. How much of a big lie like this are Americans? I just finally have to step back and say, how stupid are people today? You know, we've been sold this lie. Our fathers. We've inherited lies from our fathers. We've been told for 1,700 years the law is done away with. Sabbath is changed. The law is nailed to the cross. And so forth and so on. Lie after lie after lie. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. What matters is what the pontiff says. He's the one that will tell you what God should have said if he'd gotten it right. And we got so-called Protestants that say, well, we don't believe the Pope anymore. We don't. We're still keeping the same day he says is the replacement Sabbath. And we're still saying that those things that he called the Feast of the Jews, which Yod Heh Vav Heh himself said are my feasts, those are anathema. We're still eating stuff that he says isn't food and so forth because Pope says it's okay. We haven't changed any of the important stuff. We haven't really teshuvahed. We have not gone back to the marriage covenant and said, you know what, we'll finally be obedient to the very same stuff that got us kicked out and given that get to begin with. Because we haven't learned. It's still idolatry. And it doesn't matter whether it's a pope or a president or a priest. Same old story. Any God except the God of the Bible will do. Anything he says, we're not going to do. It's rebellion. And it's coming to an end, I suspect. At least it's coming to an end in a lot of respects. We're going to see a whole lot of shaking going on very shortly here. Case in point. The Pacific Commander, four-star general, admiral, U.S. Pacific Command, says the era of uncontested military superiority in the Pacific is ending. Yep, China's in there. But that's not the worst of it. When it comes to the other false gods and the those who still seem to think that there is a creator of the universe and they put their hand on the Bible before him and they intend to honor that oath, they're being forced out. There's a number of stories this week that add to already stuff that's going on. Number two man, Undersecretary of the Navy, Robert Martinage, has resigned under pressure. Forget the details. I don't know that they're true anyway. Although, just suffice it to say, hey, in a land where NSA is listening to everything and people aren't put into positions of power unless they can be put out of those positions of power because they've got the goods on them somewhere, this shouldn't surprise us. The Air Force, the nuclear deterrent, is once again at the center of a scandal because 34 more nuclear officers with their fingers on the button. This is at the Minuteman III silos at Malmstrom Air Force Base, Montana, have been deep sixed in an alleged cheating scandal. Now get this, folks. Do we believe this stuff? They were supposedly on a monthly proficiency test. They were exchanging answers electronically, knowing full well that NSA was listening to everything they were saying and that they're in the Navy anyway and that these aren't... give me a break. Is anybody really that stupid with their hand on the button? Or is it just a convenient excuse? Because, as you may be aware, people like Jim Garrison, former CIA agent, I think I've mentioned him before on Shabbat, have come out and said, no, what's really going on here has been going on for quite some time. And by the way, there are many other witnesses now, or I probably wouldn't even be talking about it. But Garrison says that there are being administered to various high-level officers in the military loyalty oaths. Forget that oath you took before God on the Bible to the Constitution. If the commander-in-chief gives an order, say, for example, to go out and collect firearms from Americans, just like it turns out we've been doing in Mexico, will you obey unconditionally their Führer, or will you not? And if the answer isn't yes, sir, they're gone. By the way, they tried to kill Jim Garrison just a couple weeks ago, according to his reports. There are a number of others, like I said, saying similar things, that military officers are being removed if they will not take a loyalty oath to the commander-in-chief and him alone. And over the last few weeks, the numbers have gotten to be absolutely unprecedented. Things have gotten so bad, said a piece by Michael Snyder, that a number of retired generals are publicly speaking out about the purge of the U.S. military that they say is taking place. Dozens of highly decorated military leaders, including a number of flag rank, i.e. generals or admirals, have been dismissed. And they include names like Major General Paul Vallely. They include the folks like General Hamm that were outed after they witnessed and tried to fight back against the treason happened in Benghazi, where they killed some Special Forces folks and the ambassador there. The people that came in to the rescue were whacked too. Lieutenant General Army William Boykin. And so forth and so on. It's unprecedented, he said, for the number of four-star admirals to be relieved of duty, not necessarily relieved for cause. The stories just don't make sense. And then it turns out that this week, of all things, former Secretary of Defense Robert Gates, not a guy that I honestly have much admiration for anyway, has indicated in his book, which has come out and made some waves in Washington, it's called Duty, Memoirs of a Secretary at War, that Michael Bloomberg, the nanny state mayor of New York City and the nation's foremost gun grabber, is on the short list, was before, and is again, of candidates to be the new Secretary of Defense. If you're looking to go out and do exactly what it is that all of these stories are saying they intend to do, and that's why they're purging officers, who better than Bloomberg? Mentioned the story about the first grader. We got more stories coming about the IRS regs and trying to muzzle conservatives, basically saying we're going to put rules in place that any 501c4 social welfare organization is not going to be allowed in the days before an election to use words like oppose or vote or defeat. They're going to be muzzled, in other words. And, you know, my question when I see things like this is, why does that surprise us? You know the old story, you can't serve two masters. You love one and you'll hate the other. You have your reward. Didn't you get your tax deduction when you agreed to serve this false Elohim? What are you complaining about? You can look at the pages of Scripture and go, hey, you entered into a deal with the devil. Now the devil's calling the due. He's calling the bill. And you come running to me? Related story, and I'll do this one quickly, and then we'll start to wrap things up. The Vatican. What do I say? They're gearing up for a bruising showdown over the global priestly sexual abuse scandal. Now, this is the reason why I mention this story, folks, is because essentially it makes the same point. When you enter into a deal with the devil, when you start taking his word and saying, well, we're bigger than God, we're more mighty than him, we are the, what's the word? The vicar of Christ. I got my red phone. I dial up the creator of the universe. I tell him today, if I'm the pontiff and I'm speaking from the throne of papal authority with an encyclical, I tell God today what he got wrong and what we've decided to change. Forbidding to marry is one of those things on that particular list. It's not new that there have been scandals associated with celibate or allegedly celibate priests for decades, if not centuries. And the Vatican is now being forced to defend itself, as of late this week, in public against allegations that it enabled the rape of thousands of children by protecting pedophile priests. What are we seeing here? Same story that we're seeing in the United States and in other governments around the world. By the way, the Vatican is a city-state. They're a church-state confederation, have been. It's all about saying, look, if it offends this particular Elohim, if it goes against the grain of admitting that we're not infallible, not omnipotent, we're not going to admit it. GE and its Shema and the Vatican's not going to admit that, they've been violating the laws of God in a number of ways for, well, this particular one, over 1,000 years at this point. The funny thing is, and the sad thing about it is, who is calling them to task? Answer? The other arm of the same beast that they serve. The Satanic UN Committee on the Convention on the Rights of the Child. So we've got a group, essentially, of people who don't allow God at all, calling out those who say that they believe in the God. Do you see the point here? There's some references that are made in by Yeshua to a house divided against itself. Now, he advises us not to do that. Israel, by the way, became divided anyway. But the point is that the adversary, and by that I mean literally anybody and everybody who's in opposition to the creator of the universe and in obedience to his word and his will, things we're talking about this week, he's more than happy. They're more than happy to be divided all the time. If you think about it, if there is essentially a single narrow path, veer neither to the right or to the left, that leads to him, then any other path will serve the purposes of getting everybody and anybody out into the weeds, into the ditch. So why would we be surprised, in other words, that you'd have literally one satanic organization, and I'll use that term specifically, this UN Committee on the Rights of the Child, calling out another one. And essentially the bottom line is, see, they claim to believe in God. We don't. We're the ones that are protecting the children. And it's all the big lie. The point I'm trying to make, of course, is that there really is only one. There's only one king. He may delegate other kings, but he has prophets that will call those kings back in when they get out of line. There's only one that we can trust in that regard. And there's all kinds of distractions and smoke screens and other things that are literally being used to try to get us into the weeds. Now, the point here that I've referred to this, I did quite a lot of talking about it on Thursday. And it's one of the other big lies that I think is very effective. It's called heads I win, tails you lose, right? You've heard this before. Heads I win, tails you lose. In other words, if you buy into the lie up front, right, whether it's global warming or what's going on in Fukushima or any of the number of places, you've already lost. One of my favorite examples is one of the things that they teach the little kiddies in the anti-God indoctrination centers. They'll say, we got this thought experiment. You're on this boat. The boat sinks. So you get on the life raft. And there's a dozen people on the life raft. And there's only enough food for, say, 9 people. Doesn't matter. The point is, you have to decide. You get to vote. Who's going to die? Who are you going to kill so that the majority can live? Well, hey, stop right there. Already, you see, we've postulated, we've made up a scenario where we presume the only answer is to rebel to the creator of the universe right up front. This is what you call a no-win scenario, and it's a lie. And it's destined to fail, and it's about teaching kids that, oh, see, we, the Elohim here, are the ones that set the rules, and that God of the Bible, he has no place. And then they'll tell you that you get to pick. Some of the people on this boat are better than other people. Isn't that exactly what Elohim is telling people now? Some people are deserving of life. Some people are fit to rule. Some don't deserve even to live. And guess what, folks? The people that are going to turn out, so far as they're concerned, not to deserve to live, are those that don't worship at their particular altar. Heads I win, tails you lose. There are other names. I'll just mention them so that you've heard them. Hegelian dialectic is the main one. Problem, reaction, solution, it's called. You create a problem, then you offer the solution. By the way, the solution gives you more power in the process. And another way you'll hear that phrase is thesis, antithesis, synthesis. But it's the same thing. The communists refer to it as the pincher's concept. Pressure from above, pressure from below. In other words, just manage to create a problem, and then manage to be the solution, put pressure, and don't worry. We'll force people into the direction we want to go. By the way, it's also, I think, if you look at some of the biblical things, it's called witchcraft. It's the very concept of using manipulative tools and lying and cheating and stealing and fake money and all the other stuff that's called abomination to manipulate people into doing something that they shouldn't ought to want to do. And indeed shouldn't do otherwise. Let's see. I don't think we want to do that one. We got the Super Bowl coming up. There you go. Bread and circuses. Real soon. Come to Babylon. Come on in. Water's fine. We're going to teach you some great stuff there. And we're going to prevent anything that might be even remotely associated with him. And we're going to instead subject you to the same kind of stuff that good slaves are conditioned to when they go to airports. NFL's going to treat people like slaves almost as if they'd gotten on a plane. There's some economic news this week. The Germans have come out and said that the manipulation of the gold and silver markets in order to cover up the national and international crime of manipulation of the only alternatives to the fiat money is, quote, worse than LIBOR. This from a German bank regulator. Turns out that Deutsche Bank is even beginning to talk about withdrawing from the fix. They call it the fix of the money every day. And around the nation, there's a little bit of good news. Stories like, as the meltdown comes, more and more people are predicting, hey, it's really, really getting ugly, and it's very, very nasty and very, very bad. And that when it comes to things like the roadside checkpoints, we've talked about that, where police acting under color of law. They got their uniform on, but they're claiming they're not on duty, but they're going to try to convince you that you better stop anyway. It's all about conditioning, don't you know? Well, there's more and more resistance, more and more people saying, I won't participate. And this one's almost funny. The Duck Dynasty thing has boiled over to the point where there are Duck Dynasty groups in the public indoctrination centers that are springing up and trying to convince kids to pray before lunch. So they can pray before lunch and then go eat their genetically modified stuff and still get their indoctrination. At least people are beginning to wake up to it. And I think that's part of how it works. Remember, even in Egypt, they eventually began to say no and to not so much rebel, but complain, bristle against the bondage that they were in. Let's pause there. Any other questions, comments? I haven't been watching the screen very closely here. I think we had some comments, but I didn't see any QQQ. So if there's anything that we've talked about, and I know I went kind of fast at some points this morning, you can put those up on the screen. We'll try to address them. But let's summarize it again. Back to this idea of the Ten Commandments and the ketubah, the marriage covenant. I think essentially what we see with the story of Jethro and the feasts and the idea of he makes this feast and then offers, in the one case it's his daughter to Moshe, the one who is the savior that comes in and does this stuff, and in the other case it is in fact Kol Israel that is offer an acceptance in a marriage covenant. Because their savior, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself, by his mighty hand has just brought the people out of bondage. They've responded to the offer. He lays out for them the things that they're supposed to do. And ultimately, I'm going to suggest to you, well, you've heard it said too, it boils down to two things. Love Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh with all your heart, with all your might, with all your soul, all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do you do that? Answer. Here's 10 of the sayings that begin to chart it out. And, of course, there's a whole book of instruction that lays out the details and the examples, the statutes, the judgments, the commandments, the parables, all the things that we need to know if we will just take it to heart to be able to walk in obedience, just like he's told us from the very beginning that we need to do. And where I'm headed with this today and with this hopefully almost overwhelming set of evidence that makes so clear that we've got a society now that is literally worshiping a false Elohim, and by that I mean plural masters, you know, whether it's the EU or the United Nations or the governments in Washington or Brussels or you name it, Japan, TEPCO, the corporate state governments, the banksters of the world. Hey, they're all Elohim so far as they're concerned when they look in the mirror themselves. And ultimately, if there's one and only one true creator, and they're putting themselves in his place, then they all have that one thing in common. Any God but him will do. What does that mean for us? It means we need to recognize it. That the only safety lies in doing the very thing that we've been told to do, not only since the garden, but since Mount Sinai as well, and any number of times since then. Return to me. Teshuvah. Go back. Study these things and see what it is he's asking us to do. They're truly not that hard. That's the lesson from Deuteronomy 30. They're not across the sea. They're not that difficult. Choose life. You can do these things. But for crying out loud, don't be misled, because the deceivers are out there and they're working hard. They're deceiving us about everything they can possibly deceive us, from the fake weights and measures of the money system, to the global warming that isn't, to the true physical man-made threat that is, but that is being denied, that kind of poison. And if they'll lie about stuff that will kill you outright, are we surprised that it turns out they're lying about genetically modified frankenfoods too? And aspartame and any number of stuff, and fluoride in the water. All kinds of poisons and other things that aren't food that they're telling us not to worry about. And the things that are poisons that they're telling us aren't a problem. And the things where they're violating the law, they're saying this isn't the law anyway. We can grope you. You're a slave. We can, you know, seize your persons, papers, and effects. We can grope your bodies. We can rape your wives. We can microwave your children. Hey, we're the master. You're the slave. And if you don't like it, look what happened to those Mexicans when they tried to get all uppity. We put them in their place. Truly, there's nothing new under the sun. And the rebellion, if we will practice it, leads to the same place. I guess I ought to quote Isaiah 66 again. It seems like I've been going to that one a lot. Because when I answered, no one called, and they chose that in which I did not delight. Do not delight. I will bring their fears upon them, he said. I'll pick their delusions. Look around. From the Super Bowl to the super lies, he's picking delusions. And ultimately, it's all about replacement theology. Again, it's one of the same big lies. Even the church. I've been railing a lot about the church today. Probably more so even than normal. With the replacement theology and the idolatry and the adultery and so forth. And we'll close the way we began with the good news here. Look at Yitro, a pagan priest. I even saw some midrash that says, that Yitro was one of the top priests in Pharaoh's court. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. It's part of the so-called oral tradition. They even named that there were three of these priests. One was Bilam, one was Pharaoh, and the other was a fellow named Job. I don't know if it's true. It almost struck me as funny. But the message that is in Scripture is clear. Here's a pagan priest who sees the actions first of his son-in-law, gives a daughter to be wed, and now, you know, watches, I guess you'd say, his career. And he comes forward and he says, I want to hear about this. I want to hear about this Elohim that you serve. And then he's convinced. I know, he says, that he is who he says he is. He's delivered you. He's greater than all the other gods. Is it possible that there will be a lot of folks? I pray it's true, and I know it's true, because the Scripture tells us. There will be a whole lot of folks that are going to begin to recognize that. They're going to begin to wake up, and they're going to see it. We need to be able to give an account for what we believe. We need to be able to tell them, show them. Go to Scripture and point out the truth as opposed to the lies. Because, well, this one is life and death. This one really does matter. They all matter. But in this particular case, I think you have to be almost blind not to see what's coming and not to recognize that if people are on the wrong team here, it's going to cost them their lives. It's going to be very, very ugly. And ultimately, people are going to end up, if they are not in tune with the truth, if they're not able to see the contradictions, if they don't have eyes to see and ears to hear, falling in for some of the greatest deception that the world has ever seen. I think you can't help but look at what's going on and see the scientific culmination. You think that the Joseph Goebbels and the Nazis and their propaganda mills were effective. Hey, they got nothing on Wall Street and Madison Avenue and Washington, D.C. and Hollywood for the sales job that's being done on the generally dumb public, who have been already pre-dumbed down in the schools and preconditioned to believe that there is no God and that he certainly doesn't say what he says. And by the way, even if we believe there's a God, we don't believe what he wrote in the book anyway, because we've been told that Sun God Day is when we're supposed to worship and we don't keep his feasts. No, we keep Ishtar's Day instead and Xmas and all these other things. Lies upon lies upon lies. Any path but the right one will do when it comes to the deception. Heads I win, tails you lose. What we got to do, folks, is recognize we're not to play the game. We're to step out, come out, separate ourselves, touch not the unclean thing, teshuva. It's real simple, and it's as difficult as the prince of this world can possibly make it in the biggest deception that he can. But still, there's a whole lot of truth out there. Sometimes it's mixed 80-20. 80% lies, 20% truth. Sometimes it's the other way around. But we can begin to discern, to teach ourselves. We can point out the contradictions to others. I've tried to give you as many examples as we could throw out there today to do it. And the rest involves just simply beginning to say, okay, when I recognize that I've been lied to, what do I do? Well, not just turn around and go back. If I need to, start at the beginning. Throw out everything. Start to build on a firm foundation. I get disgusted. I hear, and there's some messianic pastors that I know that will say, oh yeah, they always tell you begin at John 1:1. You don't have to read any of that old stuff. Read at John 1:1. No, folks, tell them to start at Bereshit. I don't even use the word Genesis in this context. Bereshit 1:1. Tell them to go back to the beginning. Study to show themselves approved. They'll recognize some of those words from the New Testament. They still apply. It's good midrash. It's based on the rock, the foundation. But if you don't know what the foundation is, how are you going to know when you're seeing things that are built upon lies that have been added in? How can you have the discernment? Let's close again in prayer today. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Torah. We thank you for the examples that you've given us, for the offer that you have made to us, and for the instruction that you've laid out for us. Father, we've been told that it's hard, and we know that's a lie. We've been told that it can't be done, and we know that that's a lie too. Because you tell us that we, all of us, can do it, and that we should do it. So we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to have discernment, Abba, to recognize the lies and to turn from them, to recognize those things that are additions to and subtractions from your instruction for us, to turn from those. Help us to walk the narrow path in the times that lie ahead, because we know that the deception that we can see already is thick, and it's only getting worse. And we know that they'll use everything in the book, from fear to intimidation to more deception, to try and lead as many people on that road that that leads to a literal hell on earth, even if it's not the same kind of Sheol or Gehenna that your word talks about. We can see it coming to pass. Father, we lift up our loved ones. We know that many of them are being deceived too, and we don't want them to be deceived, but sometimes they won't listen to us. I guess we shouldn't be surprised. In many cases, they wouldn't listen to you either. But we do know that we can come to you and we can ask. And so we do, Father. Those you love, you chasten. So we pray that you would lift us up and our loved ones up, and that we can lift one another up in prayer. Help us to discern. If there is chastening that's needed, Father, let your hand be heavy. We pray that you would chasten those who are not walking your path. Give them every opportunity to turn. Touch their hearts. Open their eyes. Show them. Show them as you showed Yitro, that they would know. Father, we pray that you would help us to not bear false witness, but to bear witness for you by our words and our actions and the things that we do, not only today, but as things get tougher and tougher. Protect us, we pray. Give us food. Give us shelter. Give us the things we need, clothing to wear, water to drink. And help us to be ready for what lies ahead, to be overcomers, to come out of a world that is increasingly something very, very different than what it is that it should be. This we ask in your set apart, your holy, Kadosh name. Hallelujah. Amen. Okay, I don't think, I will take a quick peek at the other room. If I missed anything in the other room, if somebody would put that up, I'd appreciate it. My trouble, of course, is that for some reason I still can't keep talking Torah open for more than just a couple of minutes. So I log in there and it kicks me out again. But if there are some questions over there, pop them up, please, and maybe we'll get them before I can. Okay. I don't think I see anything over there. Okay. All right. Well, in that case, thank you very much. Shabbat Shalom. And may Yahuwah bless you and keep you. Make His face to shine upon you and give you His Shalom.
Never will I go back. I have found my way.
When we stand before him in Yahshua,